Good morning. Grace and peace this morning to you. First and foremost, from the bottom of my heart, I pray that God blesses you in this 2014 with health, with happiness, and with holiness. To be honest, I'm not the biggest fan of New Year's resolutions. It seems that in our society, New Year's resolutions are made simply to be broken. Just ask anyone in the fitness profession. There are a huge number of people who purchase gym memberships in January, who vow to transform their bodies, and then who stop going to the gym in February and March. This seems to be the currency of resolution in our society. So it was a few years ago I began to do something different. Instead of making resolutions, I began to make goals for the year, just things that I wanted to accomplish. These goals span the diversity of my being, for I make academic, health, relational, personal, and religious goals. For example, one of the goals this past year was to get in a PhD program, something with the help of God that was achieved. On the other hand, one of my goals was to gain 15 pounds of solid muscle. Something any of you, especially if you've seen me in a bathing suit, can attest has not occurred. Notwithstanding my success and failure, the great thing about setting goals instead of resolutions is that goals are not tied and bound to the new year. They're good for the entire year. So I take out my goals in May and August and November, and I review them to see how I am doing. And thus, goals provide me with a chance to realign myself with my own mission and then to achieve them. Similarly, this morning, as we open up our Bibles and look at our lectionary passage from the epistles, the book of Ephesians, we get a glimpse into God's goals for the world and for God's people. That is, we get to see what God wants to accomplish in God's work through Jesus and through God's Spirit. I can think of no better time for us to review what God's goals are than this first Sunday of the year 2014. As we do so, let us do something a little differently. Let us stand together and read God's Word together. If you'll stand with me, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, on page 169 of your pew Bibles. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Let us read together. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Christ we have also obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will, so that we, who were the first to set our hope on Christ, might live for the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. This is a pledge of our inheritance toward redemption as God's own people to the praise of his glory. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. The context of our passage is found in the traditional opening and thanksgiving of Paul's letters. After Paul greets the Ephesian Christians, the Ephesian believers, he launches into an extended blessing that seems to span our entire lectionary passage. It seems, therefore, that as Paul begins to formulate his arguments and what he wants to tell the Ephesian church, all he can do is stop for a moment and give God glory for what God is doing. For God's two goals that are mentioned in this passage. The two goals being to unite heaven and earth and then to transform God's people so that they might exist for the praise of God's glory. But before Paul provides readers with these two goals, he gives them a list of what God has already done and already accomplished. This is very typical for Paul. Most of the time in Paul's letters, he tells readers what God has done for them before he ever asks them to do anything. Thus, Paul understood that people must know how much you care about them before they care how much you know. In the process, Paul lists God's dossier and provides seven major accomplishments that God has already accomplished for these believers. First, Paul says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the Messiah, Jesus. Simply put, Paul wants these people to know that they lack nothing. They have everything they need to live the Christian life. Second, God has chosen us in the Messiah before the foundation of the cosmos. Third, God has predestined us for adoption as sons and daughters through God's work in Jesus. Fourth, God has given us redemption, that is the forgiveness of our trespasses through the blood of the Messiah. Fifth, God has lavished on us rich graces. Sixth, God has made known God's will and set forth this will in Jesus the Messiah. Thus, God's people are not ignorant of what God is doing. They know the mind of God. Finally, because of the work God has done through Jesus, God's people now have an inheritance. It's important to know that as Paul explains his gospel, he does so in a very God-centered way. Notice how many times, as we read together, God is the subject of the verbs. God is the one doing the action in our lectionary passage. And Jesus' name is usually preceded by a preposition. For example, God blessed us in the Messiah. Or God chose us in Jesus. And the list goes on and on. Consequently, for Paul, God is the agent who acts through Jesus. And yet the discourse of modern Christianity is not really about God. It is about Jesus and what Jesus has done. A lot of Christians, simply put, are Christocentric. A European New Testament scholar named Niels Dahl noted the neglect not only among modern Christians, but of modern scholars of this phenomenon. He said, quote, "For more than a generation, the majority of New Testament scholars have not only eliminated direct references to God from their works, but have also neglected detailed and comprehensive investigation of statements about God." Nevertheless, when you read Paul closely, and our lectionary passage in particular, you're fronted with the fact that for Paul, it was God to whom all praise, all glory, all honor was due, and it was through Jesus that all this is possible. According to verses 5, 6, 9, 11, and 14, God has accomplished all these things through Jesus for the praise of the glory of God's grace. Thus, Jesus is the instrument through whom God is praised, and God is the one to whom and for whom everything is moving. This is made explicitly clear in 1 Corinthians 15 in a very much neglected passage. As Paul talks about the resurrection, he says that in the final resurrection, when we have our new redeemed and resurrected bodies, Jesus will hand the kingdom over to God and thus be subject to God forever. If we are going to align ourselves with God's goal for this new year, we must first understand that it is for God and for God's glory that we do anything that we do. After Paul explains what God has done through Jesus, Paul talks about God's first goal, which is to unite heaven and earth. God's goal is first and foremost cosmic and has implications far beyond just us, we humans. God is actually working to unite the things in heaven and the things on earth. Thus, God is making Jesus the bridge that unites two places that seem to be worlds apart. It's a beautiful picture and another way of saying what we say every week in the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's goal is not to give up on the earth, the sky, the solar system, our universe. God's goal is not to seek the destruction of the space-time continuum, but the redemption of it. All of this is predicated upon a Jewish understanding of God and why is it so important to grasp how God-centered Paul's theology was. For Jews of Paul's day, God was first and foremost the creator of the cosmos, which on the last day of creation was proclaimed very good. However, somehow, some way, Jewish authors differ on the details. Evil and chaos was introduced into God's good world, and nature itself was subjected to it. Consequently, and very interestingly, the thing that we refer to today as natural disasters, it seems that Paul thought of these not as natural disasters, but as a consequence of the earth itself groaning in labor pains, wanting to be set free from the futility to which it was subjected. As a result, Second Temple Jews, including Jesus and Paul, longed for a new heaven and a new earth, one in which all the death, the decay and destruction of this world would be eradicated. Thus Paul and many Jews of his day and the first Christians acknowledged the fallenness of this world and the need for the redemption of it. We learn from Ephesians that it is Jesus, which is the person through whom this redemption and unification will take place. Consequently, in order for us to align ourselves with God's goal of uniting heaven and earth, we must first and foremost admit that our world is marred. We must resist the temptation to buy into the storylines in the media and in our culture that say our world is progressing to greatness. If we are honest, the only progress is technological, and it seems to have resulted in more efficient ways to kill ourselves. As a result, like God and many Second Temple Jews, including Paul and Jesus, we have to acknowledge the brokenness of our world and long for its redemption. The second goal that Paul sets forth is on a much smaller scale than the first one. It's not cosmic, but it seems to be more difficult because it involves us. God's goal is to transform God's people. Paul says, quote, so that we, the first who have been the first to hope in the Messiah, might exist, however you want to translate that, for the glory of the praise of God. Succinctly put, God's goal is to change us. It is to take people who are created in the image of God, who live in a marred world and who themselves are marred by sin, and to recreate us for our original purpose, to be for the praise of God's glory. Contrary to our individualistic Western mindsets, we were not created to succeed independently from everything and everybody. For Paul and for many Jews of his day, we are created for dependency, which strikes at the heart of what our culture says. We were created to be the crowning achievement of God's good world and the thing that would give God the most glory. We were created above all to rely upon God. To put it in the words of Genesis, we really are simply God-breathed dust that is supposed to give glory to God. Acknowledging God's goal to transform us and that we are simply God-breathed dust causes us to have a sense of humility. It causes us to realize not only do we rely on God, but God's created us to rely on each other, which may be the most difficult thing for us to do. God said it's not good that the first man should be alone. He said he would make a helper fit just for him. Like it or not, we were created to be part of a community. God's goal this year is to transform us to be people who rely not only on God, but on each other for our problems, for our pain, for our rejoicing, for our tough times, for our good times. It's so interesting to me what Paul does not say in our passage. God's goal is not to save us from the fires of hell. It is so fascinating to me in the modern discourse about the New Testament. And people come down really hard on Paul being a guy that was really condescending and condemned people. But yet Paul never once talked about hell. He never once mentioned hell. Hell is not a motivating factor for Paul, nor did he want hell to be a motivating factor for his churches. If you want to know the hell guy in the New Testament, you read the Gospels. For it was Jesus who talked about hell more than anybody else in the Bible. Paul's motivating factor for living the Christian life was giving glory to God, the creator of the God-breathed dust. Living for the praise of God's glory and thus for each other means that we're accountable for the things that we say, not only to God, but to this community at Brookline. That means before I act, I should ask myself in the year 2014, how are my actions giving glory to God? How are my actions giving glory and helping my brothers and sisters at Brookline? Before I gossip or say hurtful things about someone, no matter who they are, living for the praise of the glory of God should cause me to stop and to ask myself, how is this honoring God and my Brookline family? The list and the repercussions of living for God's glory go on and on. By transforming us, Paul is saying that God's goal is that everything we say, do, watch, places we go, clothes we wear, you name it, everything about us should be for the glory of God. But how can such a transformation be possible? I know myself, and I know that sometimes, if I admit it a lot of times, I concur with Paul in Romans chapter 7 and acknowledge that the good that I want to do, it seems that I cannot do it. And thus, I cry out, who can rescue me from this body of death in which I live? And the answer, of course, is that God has prepared a way. If we finish Paul's thought in Romans chapter 7 and we read on into Romans chapter 8, we learn that this internal battle that we find in Romans chapter 7 and also in our lectionary passage is solved by the Holy Spirit. God's problem to our internal struggle with sin, God's way to transform us, is a bit of God that lives within us. Paul says we have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The imagery that Paul uses would have been something very familiar to Paul's audiences. The idea of being sealed in Paul's day is taken from the common use of sealing documents with a signet ring in order to prove not only authenticity, that this is a real document by this particular person, but also it provides a means of identification. This is from me. God is stamping us out as God's own people with God's own Spirit. And the idea of identification also has an element of protection to it. For the seals in Paul's day would have carried the protection of the one who sealed it. Paul is saying that God has not left us to ourselves to accomplish these two goals with God. On the contrary, God's given us the greatest gift he could possibly give us besides Jesus. That is the promised Holy Spirit, an untapped resource for the Christian life. Paul will say in another place, if we follow the Spirit, we will naturally produce the fruit that the Spirit produces. It is our prayer, hopefully, for this new year that we become a church that finds practical ways to partner with God in the two goals of uniting heaven and earth and thus bringing God's kingdom to earth and in ourselves, in our various locales across the city, and also in our homes, and in our workplaces, and in our schools.